What sort of image comes to your mind if I say the phrase, enemies of the cross of Christ? If I use that phrase and put that phrase in your mind, what immediately, what picture or image comes to your mind? Do you imagine when you think of an enemy of the cross of Christ, do you think of a militant atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God? And not satisfied with not believing in God, they don't want you to believe in God either. And they're going to fight to have "In God We Trust" taken off money and God taken out of the pledge and all sorts of other things. Is that what you think of when you think of an enemy of the cross of Christ? Or maybe you think of a skeptic who mocks our faith, someone who posts things on social media or makes videos or other media or writes things or writes books mocking and trying to destroy confidence in what we believe. When you think about an enemy of the cross of Christ, do you think about a violent persecutor? Someone who may be in another country, occasionally here in America, someone who is so violently opposed to Christianity that they will actually do harm to people who are believers, bombing churches and burning Christians out of their homes and attacking physically those who are Christians. When you think of an enemy of the cross of Christ, maybe you think about a celebrity or an influencer who is very proud of the wickedness of their lifestyle, and they promote all sorts of wickedness and try to get people to buy into a wicked sort of lifestyle. When you think about an enemy of the cross, what comes to mind? Well, when Paul thought about an enemy, he described it in Philippians chapter 3, and that's going to be our text for this morning, Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 18, where Paul is warning, chapter 3 of Philippians is a warning against people outside the believing community. Now, up until this time, Paul has been more than anything warning about internal threats. He's been warning about selfishness and lack of love and lack of service and not giving other Christians the attention that they deserve. Being selfish is what he's been talking about. But now in chapter 3, he starts off warning against those who are outside the church, and his warning is, don't be like them. And so there's a couple of different ways he takes it. We're just going to look at Philippians 3 and beginning in verse 18 when he describes the enemies of the cross. And so as we read it, notice the different, just Paul being Paul, he just piles a bunch of different phrases. So listen to the different things he says about what makes an enemy of the cross. So verse 18, Philippians 3, many walk or live, many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping. And by the way, I just want you to notice that he says weeping and he doesn't stick an angry cussing emoji in there. You know, when Paul thought about enemies of the cross, he wept. When Paul thought about enemies of the cross, it made him sad. Too often as believers, our default response to those who are different from us is anger. And we want to go on the attack in a way that can be ungodly and counterproductive. I don't think you really have a right to be angry with an unbeliever until you've first been sad about them in their unbelief. When Paul thought about people who are enemies of the cross, he cried because these people are lost and they're doing damage. And too often as Christians, our default reaction is anger. But anyway, he says, I tell you even weeping that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And so that if you think about it, that's sort of the heading. And then he's going to give the descriptors. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. So he kind of starts with the beginning with the end. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now to me, those phrases can sort of be arranged into a progression, beginning with their God, little g, their God is their appetite. Their God is their appetite. And then he says that because their God is their appetite, and we'll elaborate on these in a moment, their God is their appetite, because of that, their mind is set on earthly things. And because their mind is set on earthly things, they end up glorying, bragging, flaunting, being proud of what they should be ashamed of. And as a result of all of that, their end is destruction. And so there's sort of a progression. When a person decides, my God, little g, my main focus in life, is what he's saying, is my physical desire, then the rest of these things logically follow. And it's in arguing against that in this section that Paul is going to tell us not just what we shouldn't be like, he's going to tell us what we ought to be like. And we're going to take those things just one at a time. And so notice what Paul is going to say. In this section, he directly reverses all of those things. He says, instead of your God being your appetite, he says that your Lord is Jesus. Instead of your God being your physical desire, your Lord is Jesus. Instead of setting your mind on earthly things, you know that your citizenship is not on earth, but where? In heaven. He says, instead of glorying in shameful behavior, we glory in Christ. And instead of our end being destruction, our end is to be conformed with the glory of Jesus. And so he tells us what makes a person an enemy of the cross. And then he says, okay, we don't want to do that. Here's what we want to do. And we're going to look at each of those, beginning with enemies of the cross. Notice in the section, he says that they are enemies of the cross. But look at verse 20. In verse 20, what does he say that we do? He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we what? We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so their enemies, we are eagerly awaiting. You don't eagerly await your enemy. If somebody's your enemy, you don't sit around going, man, I sure hope they show up today. You know, if you go to Walmart and you have an enemy, and you're probably going to run into them over there, because everybody goes there eventually. And so you go to Walmart, you're not going to Walmart thinking, I really hope I run into my enemy today. You're not thinking that. You don't want to see them. These people are enemies of the cross. We are eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. We want Him to come back. One of the things that Tracy does that my family finds infinitely, well, it's edifying and it's amusing at the same time. Tracy and I both grew up in the church. And so music, singing, is a big deal to both of us. You grow up in the church, singing's got to be a big deal to you, right? So it's a big deal. But with Tracy's family, it was like elevated. Like if my family was sort of like baseline, singing's a big deal, Tracy's was higher than that, right? And Jay and Carol were out, but Tracy's was higher than that. Tracy was there. And so her family, so Tracy relates a lot of things to singing. And so when things are not maybe going at home the way that they should, she engages in what my children and I call mom's music ministry. And she sings at us. She sings at us, right? So when, you know, when maybe somebody in the family, never me, of course, but the kids, but somebody in the family is not treating somebody the way that they should, she'll start singing, they will know we are Christians by our love. She'll sing that. Right? It's at us. Right? She's singing at us. Then if things don't improve and things sort of still going downhill at home, God give us Christian home. She starts singing that one, right? She's trying to get our attention. But when something happens, when Tracy sees something that really bothers her, if it's on the news or it's a show or something in culture that really bothers Tracy, she'll say, "This world is not my home." She really, everything relates back to a song to Tracy. But she understands, and when she sees those things, she says to herself, and she says out, "This world is not my home." Right? I am eagerly awaiting Jesus to return. I'm eagerly looking forward to Him coming back. Now, I want to ask you something, and be honest with yourself here. How much a part of your daily thinking is the return of Jesus? Just think about that for a minute. How much a part of your daily thought process is about the return of Jesus? Now, if you weren't going to church today, would you have thought about the return of Jesus today? Would you have already thought about it? If I hadn't brought it up, and maybe you make a note about it, would you have thought about it tomorrow? Would you think about the return of Jesus? You know, you don't have to be intentional and make plans to eagerly await the return of a loved one. I had two of my best friends when I was growing up. They were older than me, and they were going to get married. And so he was in school, but he was leaving school, and he was going to come home, and they were going to get married. He was in Ohio or some foreign country like that. I can't remember, but he was up there. So he was away at school, and he was coming back, and he was supposed to be back for supper one night, and we were there at the house. And I'm not kidding you. She took, his bride-to-be, took a chair from the dining room table, and she took it and put it in front of the screen door at where he would be coming in and parking right in front of the house. And she put that chair right there. And everybody else is cooking and did it all the time. And she sat in that chair and did not move until he pulled up in front of the house. She was that eagerly. Oh, now, nobody had to tell her to do that. Nobody said, "Debbie, you need to eagerly await his return." And she didn't have to make herself a note. "Eagerly await Bruce's return today. Put chair in front of door today." She didn't have to do that. Why not? Because that was the one that she loved, and she was already naturally eagerly awaiting his return. It's sort of different with us and Jesus. He's been gone for a really long time, and we never met him in person. And so how can we make eagerly awaiting Jesus' return a part of our daily lives? Well, a consistent Bible habit is a big part of that. You don't have to go out of your way to think about Jesus' return when you're studying the New Testament regularly. Did you know that the New Testament mentions the return of Jesus every 25 verses? Now, that's an average. I'm not saying you start at Matthew 1:1 and 25, there it is. 50, I'm not saying that. That's an average. But if you read the New Testament, you're going to read about the return of Jesus every 25 verses. If you read the book of Matthew, you're going to read about His return 20 times. If you read the small book of 1 Thessalonians, 5 times. Small book of 1 Peter, 5 times. If you're just reading the Bible, you're not going to have to stop and go, "Oh, got to think about the return today." You're already thinking about it because you're reading about it all the time. Or you can make a focused study of the return of Jesus. The three passages that delve into His return more than any other, those three passages right there. When you read Matthew 24 correctly, those passages right there are the ones that talk most about the return of Jesus. Make a study of it. Every morning, as part of your morning routine, have a return reminder. Make yourself a note. I'm going to remember the return. I'm going to think about the return of Jesus today and think about Him coming back. This is how we make His return a part of our daily thinking. Secondly, Paul says that these people are setting their minds on earthly things. But what does he say about us? Our citizenship is in heaven. Notice the contrast. The enemy of the cross is thinking about earthly things. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. Now, this is interesting because the city of Philippi, to which Philippians was written, was a Roman colony. Now, you say, well, weren't they all? The Roman Empire owned the whole thing. They did, but there were certain cities that were Roman colonies. That's different from the rest of the city. Now, I want you to notice up there at the top, there's Rome, and if you go across, you can see Philippi. Those are about 800 miles apart. It took about 6 to 8 weeks to get from Rome to Philippi or the other way. But because Philippi was a Roman colony, the city of Philippi was supposed to be a little Rome. People in Philippi were supposed to dress Roman. They were supposed to speak like Romans. They were supposed to have Roman values. They were supposed to eat Roman food. They were supposed to practice Roman religion. Even though those were very far away, the people who lived in Philippi were actually citizens of Rome, which is like us, because you and I are very far from heaven. Heaven is a long way away, but you and I are supposed to live as citizens of heaven. We are not supposed to fit in here. We're not supposed to live like earthly citizens. We're supposed to be different. That's very hard. I've been here 20 years, but there are some changes that I have made that I did not intend to make. When Tracy and I and the kids first came, the very first weekend we were here, Jane Carroll met us and took care of arrangements and all that stuff. They let us get so they said, we're bringing supper back. So don't eat anything, we're bringing supper. Well, look, I didn't know it at the time. But when Jay and Carol say we're bringing supper back, what they mean is supper for 67 people, and you want to be hungry, right? And so we were at, so they bring, Jay says, come help me get the food out. He doesn't go to the back, he goes to the trunk. And so we go, and he opened the trunk, we got pizza, I forget what all the stuff we had, but he said to me, we got barbecue in there. Well, now I'm excited, because barbecue is a big deal in Kentucky. And so we got the food in, and I said, where's the barbecue? And Jay said, there's the barbecue. And I opened the box, and it was shredded meat with nothing on it. And I said, what is that? That's the barbecue. What are you talking about? Because in Kentucky, barbecue is slathered in red sauce. Well, I opened that up, and it was shredded meat with something clear on it, and I said, where's the barbecue? And so I'm looking around for the barbecue sauce. No barbecue sauce. It just shredded meat with clear liquid on it. And so I have gotten used to that now, having been here so long, I've gotten used to that. Right? And there are just all sorts of things that I've sort of slipped into that occasionally I say, you crowd, instead of y'all. I got that from you crowd. I got that. Occasionally I talk about sitting on the piser instead of sitting on the porch. Every now and then I sit on the piser. Now, I'm still trying to figure out how to use mullet blow. I don't know how to use mullet blow yet, but if somebody can explain that, I'd like to throw that into regular conversation. I don't know either. People, visitors are going, what is he talking? I don't know. That's what I need to know. Somebody inform me about mullet blow so I can use it and sound like a local. But when you live somewhere, you cannot help but sort of take on, if you're not careful, the things that are going on around you. Well, we're citizens of heaven. That means that we need to know the values, the standards, and the laws of our fatherland, right, which is heaven. We need to assess everything that we do and say in light of our written constitution, the Bible. The Bible governs everything that we're supposed to be doing. And we need to do something every day in order to promote the cause of heaven. We need to be citizens of heaven. Well, notice what else he says. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. He says their God is their appetite. Their God is their appetite. And what that means is that the primary determining factor for their lives is their physical desire. When they're thinking about, should I do that thing or not? What makes the determination? Do they want to do it or not? That's how they live. Now, what he says about us in verse 20 is that our Lord, our God, our determining factor is Jesus. Now, how do we do that? Well, we regard the will of Jesus as solitary and absolute. We regard the will of Jesus as solitary. I mean by that, there's no other standard. And it is absolute. And look, you and I are used to picking and choosing. We just are. We do it. We all know that we do it. We're used to picking and choosing. We keep the big laws. None of us have killed anybody, as far as I know. We don't rob banks. We don't do crazy stuff, but we speed. All right, we speed. We break the speed limit. Well, that's a law, right? But what we're picking and choosing. We pick what we like, and we choose what we want to do, texting and driving. Everybody knows it's against the law. Lots of people do it. Stop sign. It says stop. It doesn't say roll. It doesn't say drift. It doesn't say glide. It says stop. But who does that? Especially if nobody's around. Just roll right through it. Well, we pick and choose. You know, back not so long ago, stealing music was a big deal. What was that, the big one, the big music sharing service that people got illegal music off of? You're just stealing music, right? Now people do it with streaming services. Can I borrow your login for Netflix? Sure, here you go, and you take that, and you didn't pay for it. All of those things are illegal, and we pick and choose. But when it comes to the law of God, we cannot pick and choose. We can't simply decide what we want to do and what we don't want to do. And then understanding the will of Jesus, we must assess every major area of our lives. Does my mindset conform with Jesus' will? Does my speech, does my time use, do my relationships, my work, my money conform with what Jesus wants me to do? And I must commit to immediate obedience. Also, Paul says that when it comes to these enemies of the cross, their glory is in their shame. What that means is they should be ashamed of it, but they brag about it. Now, the month that we're in is particularly egregious when it comes to this sort of thing. There are lots and lots of people who are bragging and are very proud about things that they ought to be ashamed of. People in our culture, and it doesn't have to be anything even like that. You probably know people who come into work on Monday and brag about how much they drank and the stuff that they did that they shouldn't have over the weekend. That's glorying in their shame. Being proud of things that you ought to be ashamed of. But he says in verse 3 that we should glory in Christ. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that we should speak about Him regularly. If we glory in Christ, we should speak about Him regularly. What do grandparents talk about? What do grandparents talk about? Talk about their grandkids, right? What do sports fans talk about, unless they're Carolina Panthers fans? What do sports fans talk about? They talk about their team. You can't get them not to talk about their team. What do Swifties talk about? Right? You know what a Swiftie is. If you don't know, you are blessed among all people. A Swiftie is a very devoted fan of the most overrated musician in the history of music, Taylor Swift. But if you know any Swifties, and I teach at a high school, I know a lot of them, and some of them are even girls. What do Swifties talk about? They talk about Taylor and Taylor's music and Taylor's clothes and her lipstick and everything else because they're Swifties. And so if a sports fan talks about his team or a Swiftie talks about Taylor or grandparents, if those people talk about those things, what should a Christian talk about? What should a Christian talk about? If they're going to glorify Jesus, what should a Christian talk about? If a person is a member of the Church of Christ, what should they talk about? A person who glories in Jesus will speak about Him regularly. They will give Him all the credit for the spiritual blessings and accomplishments that they have, and they will offer Him genuine worship. If there is one thing that we struggle with in the church, it is letting our worship become routine, perfunctory, and rote. If there's one real struggle that we have in the church, it is allowing our worship to become a box to check instead of something that is truly meaningful to us. When is the last time on the way to church you took a moment or more than a moment to get your head right and to think about what it was you were about to do? When is the last time that the song leader stood up and before he led a song, you thought to yourself, we're about to sing, and part of this is edification, and part of this is praise, and I'm going to really focus on what it is that we're singing, and I'm truly going to worship? We're very blessed in our congregation. Several years ago, it sort of became an emphasis in our congregation for the men who lead at the Lord's Supper table to put more thought and effort into what it was they were going to say. The men who are leading that are putting more effort into it than they ever have. What about those of us who are taking it? When is the last time that you truly focused in on what they were saying and really kept that thought in your mind as we took the Lord's Supper? But it's not just here at the building. When is the last time, instead of praying before a meal, you really stopped and thought about it and truly meant and really felt what it was you were saying, rather than checking a box so you could get to eating? When's the last time? Our worship needs to be genuine if our glory is Christ. Finally, he says that when it comes to enemies of the cross, he says their end is destruction. Now notice verse 21, how different our end is. He says in verse 21 that Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So the enemy of the cross will be destroyed. The believer will be glorified. The Bible says a lot about what will happen to the lost in eternity. They will live, according to the Bible, in eternal darkness. Everything will be dark forever. Those who are lost will spend eternity weeping so severely that the Bible often attaches gnashing their teeth in the weeping that they do. Those who are lost will eternally suffer in, metaphorically or literally, it doesn't make a difference, it's horrible either way, living eternally in fire, in a constant experience of punishment. The reason for all of that is because God in hell is totally absent. There is no presence, no breath, no hint, no shadow of anything of God in hell, which is what makes it hell. But when it comes to those who are saved, the Bible says exactly the opposite. Instead of living in eternal darkness, the Bible says that those who are in heaven will dwell in everlasting light. That instead of weeping constantly, we will never weep again. That instead of living in fire, we will have access to living water that will keep us alive and blessed forever. Instead of experiencing punishment, the believer in heaven will know only joy for eternity. And the reason for all of that is the perfect presence of God. Because God is not simply there, but He's there in a way, as He says, so as to be face to face. We experience and have fellowship with God in a perfect way. So, we'll make a bit more application of that in just a second. Before we do, next Sunday morning, Lord willing, Ephesians, that says 4, it should be 4 to 6. Ephesians chapters 4 to 6, will be our next lesson in this series as we think about living kingdom values in everyday life. Some questions we need to ask ourselves, and then we'll sing our song. We'll have that on the PowerPoint in just a moment. But if you wonder if you have a daily kingdom mindset, do you begin each day with a kingdom focus? Or do you begin each day with a worldly, materialistic focus? The only thing that's on your mind is the physical things that you'll be engaged in that day. Or do you start the morning not thinking about anything because you overslept again and you've got to rush out the house with your hair on fire? Do you begin the day with a kingdom focus? When you glory in something, do you glory in Christ? Do you glory in the world? Or do you glory in shame, in things that you ought to be ashamed of? Do your daily habits reflect kingdom values? The things that you do every day, are they kingdom things or worldly things? Do you obey your King in everything that He says? And do you intentionally anticipate your transformation when the Lord returns? These are the questions that we need to ask ourselves. And as we sing this song in just a moment, we'll continue to ask ourselves. And as you do that, if you realize that you are not a Christian and you want to be, and you don't know how to make that happen, you really may not even know what that means, and that's okay. You just need to find out. Or maybe you're ready to become a Christian and you need to talk to somebody about that. We're available to do that. If you are a Christian, it's really important to recognize that the things that Paul said about an enemy of the cross, those things could be said about a person who attends church every Sunday. You don't have to be a shouting atheist or a mocking skeptic or a violent persecutor to be an enemy of the cross. You can sit in a church building Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, setting your mind on earthly things and glorying in things of which you ought to be ashamed. And as we sing and you realize maybe that that's you, we'd love to help you with that as well. So we're going to sing this song as we do. If you decide that there's some way that we can help you, we'd love to know how. We can talk privately after church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.